There's a guy named Jim Stigler who's a professor at UCLA, and he studies teaching and learning. And he studies the way that cultures all over the world teach and learn. And he tells a story of an experiment that he did with first graders. First graders from the United States and Japan. And he gave these first graders in both places an impossible math problem. And he gave them an hour to work on it. He wanted to see how long they would struggle with the problem. Stigler says the American students worked on it less than about 30 seconds on average, essentially saying they had never seen a problem like this and not knowing what to do with it, they just gave up. And you can probably guess where this is going. Stigler said that he actually had to stop the Japanese students at the end of the hour to finally tell them that he had given them an impossible math solution that had no answer. They were irritated with him. What? You made us work on this for an hour? Stigler's research has revolved around the importance of struggle, specifically in learning. And he's noticed that in the highest achieving countries, they have built into their education system what he calls productive struggle. Stigler says, you have to find a way to help students actually struggle and exert some sort of effort if they are going to learn. In our passage this morning, we see Jesus, a teacher who not only embraces struggle, but who imposes it generously on his students and his friends. Our passage this morning really revolves around two big moments in the story. The first is the death of Jesus's friend Lazarus. And the second is Jesus's final return to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of similarities between these two events, these two moments. Both of them talk quite a bit about death, and both of them talk quite a bit about the glory of God. In chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus is talking about his friend Lazarus, and he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then we get to the middle of our passage this morning, and Jesus has just come into Jerusalem to face his own death. And in chapter 12, verse 26, we hear Jesus praying. Verse 28, I mean. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Finally, then near the end of chapter 12, John gives us a little bit of his own commentary on what Jesus is up to. He tells us that there are some among the religious leaders who have actually begun to believe Jesus, but they are afraid of the Pharisees. And so John tells us in verse 43, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. As John tells us these stories, Jesus and his dead friend Lazarus, Jesus entering Jerusalem for his own death, we witness the struggle that Jesus creates for his followers and his friends. Effort is required of them as Jesus takes these two moments involving death and he tells his followers that they are somehow about glory. And you can hear it all along the way as they just struggle to understand, as they ask questions, as it says some of this they just won't and can't understand until he has been glorified. Because these two categories, death and glory, they normally don't have much overlap, do they? Right? Jesus is taking everything that his followers have ever thought about death and glory and flipping it on its head. He has something they need to learn, but it is going to take real effort and struggle on their part. And I want you to pay close attention to the way that John is telling these stories about Jesus, right? The way that John, as the author who draws these stories together, weaves them together, and then adds commentary along the way, because John, as one of Jesus's 12 disciples, learned how to teach from Jesus. And so John wants the hearers of this gospel, those who heard it this morning, us, to struggle, to make sense of it. I think it's worth pointing out that this, for us as a church, as a local church, is one of the reasons why we over and over again constantly make such a big deal about our daily worship guide as a resource for preparing us for worship each week. And I prepare to preach, to carry out my role in our time together, assuming that we have all put in some effort during the week to know God in the scriptures that we are opening together and hearing together. That we've all done some of our own struggling with God's word before I come up here and try to say anything about it. And so then from a preaching standpoint, most of what I'm trying to do on a weekly basis is enter into the struggle with you and help us struggle well with the things that God is teaching us. And even if you didn't use the daily worship guide this week, you probably recognize this. Just hearing our passage this morning, that the struggle is real. How do we make sense of death and glory? The Gospel of John is trying to draw us into these two big major themes: death and glory. How in the world are these two things related to each other? And we start in our passage with Jesus telling Martha, this is a little bit into it, that he is doing all of this so that she might believe and see the glory of God, that she, right, that you, that me, that hearers of what Jesus has done might see the glory of God with clear eyes, so that we might truly see God's glory as he is, not as we hope he might be. And so what is the glory of God, and how can we know it and see it and understand it? And this is John's goal in this passage, that those who hear would have sight, that those who hear would have understanding, and that there would be belief. But John also understands how this kind of teaching works, that any teaching that requires effort or work or struggle is alienating to people who don't want to do any work to learn. There's a reason why we prefer to learn in ways that mimic our favorite forms of entertainment. Right? We want learning to be enjoyable and easy. Mr. Rogers proved during peak Sesame Street popularity that enjoyable and easy may get higher ratings. In fact, it almost always gets higher ratings. But that doesn't mean it's the best when it comes to learning. Mr. Rogers introduced effort where Sesame Street made learning as natural and as enjoyable as possible. It shouldn't surprise us that students of the two shows tended to have different learning outcomes. Near the end of John chapter 12, John addresses this. And he does it by quoting the prophet Isaiah. See, John understands, as Isaiah did before, that those who don't want to struggle to learn will remain blind. Those who don't want to put any effort into understanding will actually have their hearts hardened by the teaching. I don't know why I always use David as an example. Not that David has a hard heart, but as a high school math teacher, there's something about math that is just so good as an example here. David teaches the lower levels of math at his school. And you could talk to him and he could tell you what this is like. There's something about math. The students seem to believe that they should be able to just understand it without any real effort or struggle. So that then when they bump up against how difficult it can be sometimes or confusing, what do? Just give up. But it's actually worse than that by the time they get to David. Because David has students who gave up a long time ago. When a student has given up on struggling with math, it's not that they're just apathetic about it, right? Their hearts are like truly hard against it. And you hear them say, why do I need to learn this? Like, I'm never going to use this. This is a waste of my time. You ever hear any of that? Right? Of course. Jim Stigler, the researcher I mentioned earlier, says that part of what is going on with the American education system is that we tend to view intelligence as something you're born with or you're not, which means to struggle is somehow a weakness. Like if you don't understand something, it's because you're not smart enough, and so it's not even worth struggling or trying or putting in the effort. I can't tell you how many people through the years I've started reading the Bible with who have just stopped or given up because they didn't get it immediately. Right? This American mindset that everything should come easy is brutal to a life of faith. Struggle is not weakness in education. It is how we learn. And struggle is not weakness in exercise. Struggle is how we grow stronger. And struggle is not weakness in faith. It is how we learn to trust. And Jesus wants us to struggle with the relationship between death and glory. This relationship matters. In fact, it is at the very heart of the gospel. And yet, in the 1990s, a guy named Ernest Becker described Americans, including American Christians, as people who are in complete denial about death. And at the same time, America in the world is at the very epicenter of the prosperity gospel, a message that says God is glorified when he gives us stuff and more stuff and when he fixes our problems and when he fulfills our biggest dreams. The American church is deeply messed up when it comes to death. And it is deeply messed up when it comes to glory. We are mostly content with fearing death and avoiding death. And we are largely comfortable with our oversimplistic formulas that say, God blesses those who obey and God curses those who disobey. And this is mostly because we refuse to put the work in to understand what Jesus says about death and glory. I would say that this is sort of a really long introduction to this morning's passage, but it's really not an intro at all. See, John has purposely framed Jesus' teaching on death and glory with this idea that what Jesus says is so foreign to us, that this, this teaching about death and glory is so strange that it is not going to make any sense unless we are willing to enter into it and to struggle and to wrestle and to work. And so let's keep struggling. John starts with two moments of struggle that Jesus creates. If you want to see what this looks like for Jesus, the great teacher, to make his followers struggle, we start with Jesus telling his disciples that he's going to go see Lazarus, his friend who is sick and has been sick and has now died. And his disciples remind him, Lazarus lives really close to Jerusalem, that place where he was almost stoned to death last time. Is he sure he wants to go back there? And so Jesus gives them this like cryptic sort of strange response, but essentially confirms, yep, we're going. And so we find Thomas, right? Of all people, doubting Thomas is how we know him, struggling through what this might mean. And he sees, if we go there, this might mean death. But whatever he imagines is in front of them, he embraces it, even if he doesn't understand it. But you can tell he doesn't understand it and he's struggling to. In verse 16, he announces, let us also go that we may die with him. And then we get a second struggle. Jesus arrives in Bethany, the home of Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. And these women are struggling with the timing of it all. They know Jesus. They're apparently close to him. And so they know that if he had been there just 4 days earlier, none of this would have had to happen. Their brother wouldn't have had to die. In verse 23, Jesus tells Martha that her brother will rise again. And Martha, again with the timing, believes this is true. And she tries to find some comfort in her hope in the future resurrection. And this is where Jesus presses her to struggle a bit, because he collapses future and present. Her hopes for the future should not be about some event called the resurrection. Her hopes for the future are about the God who gives life, the God who is life, the God who will be present in that future moment and will bring life to the dead, but the God who is standing in front of her in that moment. And she says, I believe. The disciples and Martha and Mary, they all struggle with death. They struggle with its meaning, with its implications, God's relationship with it, their relationship with it. The answers are far from simple. And maybe you resonate with some of this as you've wondered what death means and how death can be meaningful or something to not fear. If you spent the week using the Daily Worship Guide, one of the things that you probably quickly noticed is that I was pretty heavily focused on death. So you're welcome. Fun week, inspiring. More specifically, the Daily Worship Guide intended to introduce you to one of the church's oldest practices. Practices are what some call spiritual disciplines. The ancient practice that you would have been introduced to if you used the Daily Worship Guide this week is called dying well. If you think about the more common spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines, ones like fasting, Sabbath, prayer, scripture reading, I mean, you can see why these are called spiritual practices, right? Like at the really practical, like, feet on the ground, living your life level, they function like practice does, maybe for an athlete. They function like behind the wheel driving does for a young driver. Consider the athlete for a second, like a baseball player steps into the batter's box, the goal is to think about as little as possible in that moment. They want to have done this so many times that all of the variables are sort of in their bones and in their body. They want to have seen so many pitches under so many conditions that they can instinctively respond to anything that's thrown at them. I mean, think of a young driver. It's the same way, right? It is unsafe for you to be driving and to be actively attempting to think about all of the variables and factors that are constantly happening all at the same time. The goal is that while you are driving, you are unconsciously, like without thinking, checking your mirrors, creating space, noticing potential hazards, so that you can focus the bulk of your active attention on being ready for the unexpected. This week, the Daily Worship Guide walked you through dying well as a Christian practice, as a spiritual discipline. And I don't know if you've ever thought about dying well in this way, but for most of the church's history, it's been an important practice. Because if you haven't practiced dying well every day in the midst of living, when it comes time to die, you can be pretty sure you won't do it well. In the same way that a batter can't expect to step into the batter box and hit well without putting into practice, or a teenage driver can't expect to get behind the wheel of a car and drive well without putting into practice. And if we are called to follow Jesus, to imitate him, to be like Jesus, then we really don't have much other choice but to die well. Like, it's not optional. This is what we see Jesus doing from the very beginning of John's gospel, preparing to die well, practicing dying well. And we hear it in our passage this morning, chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," this is the phrase he uses about himself, "to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus understands that his time has come, that his death is approaching. But he understands that death within this much bigger scope of life and of God's world. He understands that his death means glory somehow, that his death somehow means fruit and life. And so here it is. In Jesus' clear sense of purpose, that Jesus gives his followers the simple key to having your best life now. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life will keep it eternally. Wait, what? But that, where, huh? We could go through all of the question marks, right? Like, but where are the three steps to having a more productive life? Where are the five steps to being a better father? How in the world am I supposed to apply this passage to my life? This is one of the great examples of Scripture. Those places where we better be ready to struggle. But too many American Christians have been led to believe that they don't have to struggle with this passage or passages like it. Right, like, we find some clever way to explain it away, and then we like move on to reaching out for a more comfortable and easy life. You know, the life that Jesus actually wants us to have. But Jesus understands that there can be glory in death. What does glory even mean? I don't know if you think about that sometimes, but right, there are words that we find in Scripture, words that we sometimes throw around easily in the church. We go, I don't know if I really thought about that word much in terms of a definition. Let me offer this. In the Scriptures, if you trace this word through, you find two main ideas associated with glory. The first is honor. Right? You give honor or you give glory to someone who is like deserving. It's like a deliberate act. And the second idea about glory is related to like visible splendor, right? When you look at a king, you look on his glory, you look on his lavish wealth and his luxury and his huge defenses and his palaces. And so when you consider a king then, right, you can think of glory in both of these ways. You think of the king's servants bowing down and offering him glory. And you think of the king's glory then as everything that he has that shows that he's powerful and he's got this great position and he's a king. These are the ways our world talks about glory and recognizes glory. And what's fascinating is that then the Bible picks up these ways of talking about glory and talks about glory in these same sorts of ways, honor and visible splendor. And it's amazing because it does this so that when Jesus comes along and says, I am about to be glorified, I am about to be lifted up from the earth, like everything inside of us wants to like think, yes, the honor of a victorious king and the visible splendor of extravagant royalty. And then John adds this comment on the backside of what Jesus says. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And this airplane that's soaring with glory just comes crashing to the earth. You go, I don't even know which direction is up now. But Jesus takes our expectations of big and the epic and the powerful glory of mighty emperors and pagan gods, and he flips them upside down in a way that feels like our brains might break. See, like in the world, according to the world's ways at all times and all places, the only glory that could be found in death was if you happened to give your life in battle. Like your death could mean something if you gave your life for others. But soldiers don't really give their lives willingly. Like they're trying to live, right? Like the goal is not to die, but is to win and to achieve glory. We could see this play out even among Christians. We look at Jesus and we say, yes, we see glory in the resurrection. Jesus is victorious over death. He's awesome. Death, take that. Jesus is amazing. Like, how easy is it for us to see Jesus' resurrection as victory? And to give honor because he has overcome death and because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's doing and being exactly what we think a good and victorious and mighty and glorious king should be. But from the beginning of John, the author has been laying the groundwork for this important reveal that the glory of God is not found first in the resurrection. The resurrection is a sign of the glory. Glory is in the cross. Glory is in the cross. Jesus, bloody and naked and humiliated and bruised, hanging on the cross, shamefully ridiculed. This is glory. I feel weird saying that. But that this act should receive our complete and devoted honor is utterly baffling. Right? Like that this act could be called the visible splendor of God is something to struggle with. And I don't know where you're at this morning. If you think that you get the cross, yes, it is the pinnacle symbol of God's glory, right? I mean, maybe you are there. You feel like you've struggled with it and you get it. There is a way to find out. Look at your life. Look at your hardships, at your difficulties. Look at the places where you face death, or the people that you love face death, and ask yourself, are you eager to give God honor and praise in the midst of your suffering? Or are you more eager to escape it? Do you pray in the midst of your hardships and your difficulties and in the face of death to escape your circumstances? Or do you pray for the character to endure? Do you pray for what you really think glory is, which is a successful outcome? And I think this question brings us to the reason why we struggle so much to see death as glory. Right? Resurrection, man, I get that. That is beautiful. It's the cross. I think we tend to see glory as defined primarily by favorable outcomes, successful outcomes. Glory is winning. We see God's glory as a thing that God has done, an act that God has performed, especially, and the mightier the better. Right? There are places in the Bible that we tend to be drawn to because, man, these are big. And this is where John wants us to struggle with a new way of thinking, an entirely new foundation for our faith. Our faith is not built on what God can do. Our faith is in who God is. John's gospel says that Jesus has come to show us the glory of God. That does not mean that he has just come to show us what he can do. The God of Israel had testified about himself that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Who he is what he's eager to show off through Jesus. Jesus has come that we might have faith that the Father loves us. And that he loves us patiently, even while we are actively putting him to death on a cross. Glory and the cross is about who God is as we do our very worst to him. This is why the cross is glory. Not just because God can perform some mighty act and overcome the cross. The cross is glory because the cross reveals the depth of God's love for us and the extent to which he will faithfully endure all things for our sake. Jesus dies well because his life doesn't belong to him. It is always being given for others. And if we don't die well, It's because we have been busy clinging to our lives and living them for ourselves.